As we read the scriptures, we discover that there are basically two kinds of unbelief set forth. These may be summarized as the unbelief of the foes of Christ and the unbelief of the friends of Christ. That's easily remembered. The foes of Christ, those who are his enemies, and the friends of Christ. Unbelief may well be seen in both of those. The first, the foes of Christ and their unbelief, it is a deliberate, willful rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims. The kind of thing, for example, that we find in John chapter 5, where in verse number 38, the Lord Jesus said, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Or as it is in the same chapter, John 5, 46 and 47, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Of course, man, as a sinner by nature, is an unbeliever. He does not believe and he will not believe unless God gives to him and grants to him saving faith. There is, however, another kind of unbelief. An unbelief which affects the friends of the Lord. People like us who profess to be saved. It is not like the unbelief of sinners, a willful, deliberate unbelief. But it is nevertheless a lack of faith. It is, if you like, a weakness of faith which grieves the Lord. It's not so much an absence of faith altogether as a slowness to believe on account of the remaining infirmity of our flesh. It's not that you and I who profess the Lord's name have no faith, but it is that we have at times little faith. We see this in Scripture, don't we? Even in the disciples. In Luke chapter 24, the Lord was on the road to Emmaus with a couple, and they were in great distress of heart because they thought the Lord was now gone and he was gone permanently. And the Lord had to say to them, Luke 24 verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Slow of heart to believe. Oftentimes we find ourselves in that position. Again, if you go to an earlier part of Mark's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse number 40, we noted this at the time when there was a storm and the disciples were in the ship. The Bible says, "After the Lord arose and rebuked the wind," and so on, "he said unto them," Mark 4 verse 40, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" And then, as we shall see in chapter 9, and we will come to this in due course, God willing, in verses 23 and 24, the Lord said to the father of the young man who was needing help, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And how often have you, and how often have I, found ourselves, if not articulating these words, certainly having these words in our minds, "Lord, I believe, but Lord, you're going to have to help my unbelief. I do believe your word. I do believe that the Bible is true. I do believe that your promises are real. But Lord, I have a lot of trouble believing it. sometimes. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. At times, every one of God's people is what we might call an unbelieving believer. And I know you agree with me that we must often pray with the apostles, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to believe. In the passage before us, both types of unbelief are manifested, and both of them grieved the heart of the Lord Jesus. The unbelief of his foes and the unbelief of his friends. Let's look at the first of those. Let us think about the mischief of the despisers of Christ. I call this the mischief of the despisers of Christ because it's quite clear from what is written here in Mark chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12 that these were sworn enemies of the Lord Jesus who could never be described as his friends but as his foes. Look at these verses. Verse 11, and the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And if you just keep your finger there for a moment and go back to the parallel portion in Matthew, it's Matthew chapter 16, from verse 1, we discover that the Pharisees were not alone, but rather the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And the Lord had to tell them that they were hypocrites, verse 3. You can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. We will come back to that in due course. But notice these people, who they were, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or if you like, the Herodians. They often had that name as well. If you study the Bible, you will find that they weren't exactly bosom friends of each other. We see that very well illustrated in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You turn over to Acts chapter 23. And Paul used a very clever device in dealing with these people. Because Paul knew that if you can divide, you can conquer. And so in Acts chapter 23, from verse 6, it tells us that when Paul perceived that the one part, that's the one part of the group there, were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. That was a really smart thing for Paul to say. Because immediately, the Pharisees were thinking, well, he's on our side. We agree with him. And the Sadducees were annoyed. And it says in verse 7, when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. One preacher said they were called the Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They had no hope beyond the grave and therefore they were sad, you see. That's how we remember the Sadducees. But here's this division between them. They weren't friends. They were inveterate enemies. But they were united in their hatred and opposition to Christ. And how often have we seen that through the ages? Do you remember reading in the Gospels about Herod and Pilate Both of them were enemies. Both of them hated each other. And yet, the same day when they were both united against the Lord Jesus Christ, they were made friends. And how often in history has this been seen? And it's often repeated today. I don't want to get into a political discussion, of course. But it's always been something that has bamboozled me that leftists and liberals don't like people saying things against Islam. And yet many of the things for which leftists are supposedly known for, their support of the LGBT and so on movement, and other left-wing causes, these are things that Islamists hate. The Islamic Republic of Saudi Arabia and other countries like that, they would behead people or throw people off buildings for imbibing some of those things that the left stands for. And yet, they seem to be on the same side so often. Why is that? Well, it's very simple. They're both on the devil's side. And that's the way it was here. These were united in their hatred and opposition to Christ. Now, our text today reveals the mischief-making and the malevolence of these characters. I said from a certain point in Mark's Gospel, you can detect an increasing hostility to the ministry of the Lord Jesus as he went about preaching and teaching and healing that culminated in the cross. And this is part of it. This is part of a campaign of increasing hostility against the Lord. Now notice with me in verse 11 of Mark 8, the request that they made. They began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. And that's mentioned as well in Matthew 16 verse 1, the very same words. Tempting him, they desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven. Something spectacular and sensational. Now this was an extraordinary request. This was something exceptional that was being demanded of Jesus. If you look over there at John chapter 6, verse 30 and 31, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're asking him for a sign. What sort of sign? Well, they meant a sign that would demonstrate that he was indeed the Messiah. This was an extraordinary request, but it was also an evil request. How do you know? Because Mark chapter 8 verse 11, as well as Matthew 16 verse 1, mention the fact that they were tempting him. That's the word that's used in Matthew 16. They came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign. Mark 8 verse 11, it closes with those words, tempting him. They had an evil intent. They weren't asking because they really wanted the answer. They had a wicked motivation in asking the question. And by the way, people still do that today. People will sometimes ask you a question as a Christian, not because they really want the answer, but they're trying to catch you out. They're trying to make out that the Bible is not true. They're trying to tell you that the Bible contradicts itself and so on. They had an evil intent, a wicked motivation, and they were very sure that Jesus wouldn't be able to provide this kind of a sign from heaven, and so then they could discredit him completely before the eyes of the people. That was their design. They were tools of the devil in suggesting to Jesus that he perform some kind of a deed for which his Father had not commissioned him. It's really reminiscent of what happened in the temptations in the wilderness. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, the Bible tells us there about Jesus being led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Isn't it interesting it uses that word, tempted of the devil. Here they were coming, tempting him. They're of the same spirit. And the Bible says in Matthew 4 from verse 3, and when the tempter, that's a word for Satan, came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then he went on to tempt him with all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he told the Lord Jesus, I'll give you all these things if you'll just fall down and worship me. These Pharisees and Sadducees who came to the Lord in Mark chapter 8 came to have an argument with him. They came to discredit him. This was what lay behind their request. It was an extraordinary request, but it was also an evil request. And of course there was an answer to that, the refusal of Christ. He didn't comply with their request. It tells us in Mark 8 verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. We all know what a sigh is. Sometimes you will utter a sigh because of frustration. Someone will do something or say something and your response to that is, that's what was happening here. It deeply grieved the Lord in his spirit, and so he uttered what was an audible noise, an audible sigh, expressing his emotion. Because he was so grieved at their terrible unbelief and hardness of heart. This was something I want you to know that the Lord was not indifferent to. The Lord was never indifferent to unbelief and rejection. In fact, if you read Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, it tells us that he marveled because of their unbelief. I wonder, Christian, how the unbelief of ungodly people affects you. The wicked unbelief of the unsaved, does it have an effect upon you? How do you react to it when you hear people speak in an unbelieving way about Scripture or about the Lord? In Psalm 119 and verse 158, the Bible says this, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Just looking at their behavior, seeing what they were doing, the psalmist said, I was grieved. How does sin in the world affect you? What is the response in your heart to the wickedness of the ungodly? We're told of some in Ezekiel chapter 9 that the Lord marked them out. The Lord put a mark upon them for this reason. The Lord said to his servant, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Here are people who are grieved by sin. I want you to mark them out. The Lord does mark those who are grieved by sin. Now in Mark chapter 8, the Lord refused this wicked request. We also learn this from Matthew 16 verse 4, where it goes further, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. No sign would be given because it was unnecessary. See, they already had enough proofs of the Messiahship of Christ in the mighty works that he had performed. When the Lord opened the eyes of the blind, when the Lord made the lame to walk, when the Lord did some of the stupendous miracles that he did, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 with just a few loaves and fishes, would that not be enough for people to know this is the Messiah? They already had enough proofs of who he was by the mighty works that he had performed. And we read in John chapter 3 of a man who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was Nicodemus. And you know what he said? Master, or Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus recognized it. He must be who he says he is because of the mighty works that he's able to do. And incidentally, that is why we read in the book of Acts that Christ was one who was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He was approved of God by the signs, the wonders, the miracles which God did by him. That's how people knew that he was the Messiah. And furthermore, in Matthew's rendering of this incident, in Matthew 16, we discover that these people also had the signs of the times. Verses 2 and 3. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. I learned that when I was a little kid. Here it is. When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather. That means tomorrow. For the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? What's the Lord talking about? Well, he's speaking about a combination of events which gave fulfillment to their own scriptures that were all seen in his birth, in his life, and in his ministry. So many things were fulfilled in the life of Christ that are in the Old Testament scriptures. It's a tremendous study. We think about the birth of Jesus. The very place of his birth was pinpointed by Micah. Thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel. And there are so many scriptures like that, that if they had had the heart to believe it, they would have seen that he was indeed the Messiah who was to come. Is not this the Christ? That's what the woman at the well said. He's a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? Is this not the Christ? And they had had a sign from heaven already. You go back to Mark chapter 1. You read from verse 9. And there it is. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's a sign from heaven. There's a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. No new evidence was needed. It was unnecessary. But let me tell you that no sign was given furthermore because it would be unconvincing. It would be unconvincing. Why? Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were determined not to believe on Christ. They just weren't going to believe. We see this in chapter 3 of Mark, verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now, notice carefully, they weren't denying his ability to cast out devils, but they were saying that it was something he did by the power of Satan. They just didn't believe. Again, we find in John chapter 12 and verse 37 these words, But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. You hear people today saying, Well, you know, if I could see this done or that done, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. There are people who will not believe, no matter what they see. Don't we find that at the cross? These very same foes of Christ, these enemies of the Lord, were standing under the cross watching him. And they said, the chief priests who were mocking him with the scribes and the elders, verse 41 and 42 of Matthew 27, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. That was a lie, because they'd had ample opportunity to see all the works that he did during his ministry and they didn't believe him. No, you see, no sign was going to be given, not only because it was unnecessary, but because it was unconvincing. It would be unconvincing. And in any case, the Lord rebuked this craving for signs. And he would rebuke that craving for signs even today. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 16. There you have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. We know how the rich man was so well off. He fared sumptuously every day. The beggar, on the other hand, was laid at his gate full of sores and desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and the dogs came and licked his sores. Two very different social statuses here. But Lazarus went to heaven. He didn't go to heaven because he was poor. The rich man went to hell, and he didn't go to hell because he was rich. But the fact of the matter is, he was a rich man, and riches were his God. And he ended up in hell. And when he was in hell, he had a conversation with Abraham. And he said something really interesting. In verse 27 of Luke 16, he said to Abraham, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He wanted somebody to go, i.e. Lazarus, and tell his five brothers, it's true. There's a heaven and there's a hell. You need to repent. And here's what Abraham said to him. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have the scriptures. And he said, Nay, or no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. If they could see somebody resurrected who would come and speak to them, they would repent. And Abraham said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And that is why I'm not a huge fan of apologetics for evangelism. Because I can tell you right now that if I were to be able to fly over there and take you and take a bunch of unsaved people to see what purports to be Noah's Ark on the top of Mount Ararat, people still wouldn't believe on Christ. Because they're determined not to believe. And yes, there are people who can use apologetics. Ken Ham does it all the time and all these things that are supposed to shut people up to the idea, well, it had to be God that did this. That's fine. But the bottom line, men and women, is this. If people don't believe what the Bible says, they're not going to be persuaded, no matter what you tell them. No matter what evidence you think you've got. And you can take unsaved people by the busload out there to Kentucky to the Ark experience. And if God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't convict them by the words of Scripture, they'll still not be saved. That's a fact. And I'm not meaning to denigrate anything that people do by way of seeking to prove the biblical narrative. And it's all very exciting. And it's all very interesting. But if they hear not Moses and the prophets, i.e. the Bible, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. See, the fact is, men and women, one did rise from the dead. His name is Jesus. And they're still not persuaded. Unconvincing. What are we saying here? We're saying that the Lord rebukes this craving for signs from heaven, even in our own day. Charismatic churches do it all the time. They have these healing services. They have all of these spectacular and sensational events. And they'll tell people, well, if you see this happening and that happening, sinners will be saved by the multitude. No, they won't. Because people saw what Jesus did in his lifetime. Neither did they believe, though he had wrought these miracles before them. Remember in John chapter 9, the story of the blind man? He was blind from birth. And the Lord healed him and he was able to see. There's not a charismatic preacher on the face of the earth today that can do that. Not one. There's none of them furthermore that want to go down to the cemeteries and raise people from the dead, because they'll not be able to do it. But this blind man, the Lord healed him. Man who was blind from birth. Did the Pharisees and all say, oh, what a wonderful thing this is, how wonderful? No. They went to talk to his parents. They said, is it true? Was he blind from birth? Well, how did this happen? How were his eyes opened? And at the end of the day, instead of believing in Jesus, they excommunicated the man for saying, I don't know anything about this. All I know is that once I was blind and now I can see. They didn't want to believe it. Folks, true faith doesn't need signs. True faith doesn't need confirmatory evidences to back up what God has said. If you turn with me to John chapter 2, we read there in verse 18, there was this pandering again, this desire for signs. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What sign will you show us? The Lord said, destroy the temple of my body and I'll raise it up in 3 days. That's the sign, the resurrection. But again, we read, do we not, in the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. No sign such as they were demanding of Christ was going to be given to these despisers of the Lord. But we read in Matthew chapter 12 from verse 38 an expansion of what the Lord said in Matthew 16 about the sign of the prophet Jonas. Look at it. Matthew chapter 12 from verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The sign of the prophet Jonas. There it is again, Matthew 16, verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And the Lord has already told us in chapter 12 of Matthew what that sign is. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord that was pictured, that was portrayed, that was seen in Jonah when he was in the heart of the earth, in the whale's belly. And then he was brought out on the dry land. This is the resurrection of Christ. And of course, that great event would mark the doom of all the sin-hardened Pharisees. The resurrection of the Lord. They wouldn't believe. And so their judgment would be all the greater. And the Lord made that clear, didn't he, there in chapter 12 and verse 41 of Matthew. That the men of Nineveh would rise in judgment and would condemn that generation. Because the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And he says, a greater than Jonah is here. But they wouldn't repent. And that brings us to this thought. There's not only here in the mischief of the despisers of Christ, the request and the refusal, but also the rejection. In Mark chapter 8, verse 13, it says, And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. That's immediately after what he said in verse 12. Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them. There's a rejection here of these unbelievers. And I would suggest that there is a symbolic as well as a literal meaning to his departure from them. The commentator Hendrickson said, quote, They are abandoned to the destiny which they, by their hardness of heart, have chosen for themselves. They were in unbelief. They would not receive the words of Christ. And there are many like that, even today. It's a terrible thing to persist in unbelief. It's a terrible thing to die in unbelief and in rebellion against Christ. Now, some people have the notion that if we could just get an opportunity to speak to everybody who's dying and give them the gospel, they'll all get saved. Now let me say this, there are people who have been saved in their very last moments. The dying thief is a case in point. But as I've often pointed out, there was another dying thief. He didn't get saved. I recall very well a former companion in sin with my father who was dying. My mum and dad went to visit this man who they'd known for many years but was an unbeliever. My mother was with my dad as they talked to this man in his room on his deathbed. And as my mother, as the case was, began to speak to him about Christ and about his need of salvation, she said the oaths and the curses and the blasphemies that came out of his mouth was hard to imagine. And I remember my mother was ashen-faced when she came back from that visit with my dad. She said she'd never experienced anything like it in her life. That level of vitriol and hatred against the gospel from a man who was just moments, maybe days away from eternity. This idea you can just turn salvation on and off, you know, like a faucet or a water tap. It's not true. It isn't true. People people don't have the power within themselves to turn from their sins. If God does not work in a man's heart, I don't care what his circumstances are, he will not come to Christ. I'm certain that you have heard and read and seen many of the reports from 9/11, 2001. We should never forget the awful events of that day 19 years ago. I remember it very well because I made my very first visit to New York City the day before. And when I heard what happened on the day of 9/11, it sent shivers down my spine. I know it did for everyone, but the very thought that my family and I had been in that neighborhood just hours before. There were people that day who, though they escaped from the awful horrors of it, were still cursing and swearing and blaspheming. You can hear some of the oaths and curses that they shout out when the whole thing is happening. You'd think that people would be on their knees praying to God that the Lord would save them. Now, there were no doubt some who did. But there were many more, and they were actually shaking their fists at God and blaming God for what had happened. It's a terrible thing, I say, to persist in unbelief and to die in unbelief and rebellion against Christ. There are some fearful words that were uttered by the prophet Hosea, and they're almost repeated in the New Testament. I'm thinking of Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Let him alone. And again, you see this in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, where Jesus said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Let them alone. They're just going to have to die in their unbelief. Friends, it would be a sad, sad thing to be left alone in your Christ-rejecting state. My Bible tells me in Genesis 6 verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The unbelief of the foes of Christ. It's a sad record. And I trust today that none of us would be guilty of this sinful unbelief and rejection of our Lord. There were those in the ministry of our Lord who received the truth. There were those who were unbelievers who became believers. And if you read John's Gospel, you'll see there how many mentions there are of the word believe and believing. These things are written that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. May the Lord help us to believe if we are today in unbelief. I trust that the Lord will open your heart and he will bring you to the knowledge of himself.